do you envision yourself spiritually in 20 years? Have you ever seen a Christian start off well but not end well? Something in mind there.
What is that?
It's a habit. Where do you want your kids to be spiritually in 30 years? Parents? Have you ever seen kids raised in a Christian home but end up far from their roots? What is that? What's that happen? Where do you hope that this church, Emmanuel Baptist Church, will be in 40 years? You think that way? Think about that? I won't be a pastor here. 40 years. Maybe one of the kids in the nursery right now? That's kind of weird to think about. But what will this church be like? Will it still believe and preach the same exact things? Have you ever seen a church that was once solid and vibrant fade away? Ever seen that? How's that happen? What is that? Do you know any stories of denominations that started off orthodox and then veered away from doctrinal faithfulness? Have you ever seen institutional drift away from biblical Christianity in a Christian college or a Christian ministry? Any of those stories? Have you ever seen movements move away from their original vision? I'm hoping examples are popping into your mind. I have too many to mention. Jared Wilson is a writer I really like. I've read several of his books. He has a new book out this year called Lest We Drift, subtitled Five Departure Dangers from the One True Gospel. And in the introduction, he tells the story about kind of being part of this renewal movement of gospel-centeredness that was kind of popping up around 20 years ago, and how he was kind of in at the ground level of that, and how God used it in many ways in his life, and he saw great things happen. But even now, after 20 years, he's observing ways that parts of it have already started to lose their hope. The five issues he identifies are a drift into victimhood, a drift into dryness, a drift into superficiality, a drift into pragmatism, and a drift into a new legalism. So there are multiple directions to drift, right? It can look different ways. But it's there. Have you seen it? Have you felt it? This is what the book of Judges is about. We've been in this book of Judges since September, right? This is a book about drift, spiritual drift. We've been soaking in this book, and it's telling us the story of ancient Israel after they entered into the Promised Land on kind of a spiritual high. Things seem to be going well with Joshua and the first judge, right? But this is a story of drift. It's a story of declension. It's a story of downgrade. It's a story of snowballing cycles of apostasy that end up further down each time. It's a story of spiritual entropy. We've used that image before. It's a story of tumbling downhill, morally, doctrinally. Next week is the crash ending, right? Last week we started into the conclusion of this book, and there we saw that during this era of the judges, everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes. Everyday Israelites were making their own domesticated deities instead of worshiping the one true God the way that he prescribed. What we see in the book of Judges is what we've seen repeated over and over and over again throughout history. There's a pull, both individually and collectively, towards falling away from the living God. Right? Today's chapter finishes the story that we started last week in chapter 17 about Micah and his own personal idol. and the unique contribution of chapter 18. Right? It's really one story, so why don't we take it together? We could have. But I think the unique contribution of chapter 18 is that it shows where this goes. Really, really powerful. It shows where this goes, where spiritual drift gets you. In short, what we're going to see together today from Judges 18 is simple, and it's just this. Our natural trajectory ends in tragedy. Our natural trajectory ends in tragedy. This isn't a game. This isn't just a kind of something you can play around with. It's not cool to cool off spiritually. It's not progress to be theologically progressive. Neither is it right to go hard right. Spiritual slide, whichever direction it takes you, is sad. It is so sad. And I want us to see that today from this passage. Our natural trajectory ends in tragedy. Would you pray with me? Lord, use your word today again as we come together. You're giving us another week. Another week closer to our death. Another week closer to your return. You've given us another week to be gathered together and to hear from you, from your word, and I pray that you would use this this story to maybe convert someone who's here today who is headed towards hell, turn them off that path and put them on a different trajectory. Or maybe there's someone today who's a believer but is backsliding. I pray you would use today to turn them around. Lord, use this for whatever we need to get our attention, to help us come out of this more mesmerized by Jesus, more ready to read and submit to and study and enjoy your word. Pray that your spirit would be working through our time together right now. Guide me, empower me, use me, open our ears, Lord. Help us to hear your voice. So we're talking about our natural trajectory. The book of Judges illustrates this so well, right? The natural trajectory is to go away from God. And as this story unfolds, we're going to see what this trajectory really is at the core. And then we're going to ponder the painful place that it leads to. And then we're going to see who this can happen to. And then finally, we're going to talk about how to avoid it. So what is it? What it is? Where it leads? Who it can happen to, how to avoid. Four sections. So first, let's look at what this drift is, as it's illustrated in this story place. The first words of this chapter repeat part of that editorial comment in chapter 17, verse 6. We saw last week. It just says the first half. In those days, there was no king in Israel. This reminds us kind of the historical situation that this book comes in, right? We're dealing with the period in between Moses and the monarchy in Israel's history, when Israel was loosely led by these various tribal chieftains that were called judges. But this statement is more than just an acknowledgement that the nation didn't yet have a human king. It comes in the next book, you know, not the next book, but the book after the next book, right? Saul, the first king, and then David, and then a whole bunch of them. This is not just telling us that we're not there yet. It's talking about something bigger than that. It's talking about the absence of authority in general. It was the ethos of the day. It was anti-authoritarian. Israel wasn't in a posture of submission, ultimately, to God as their king, who rules by his word. There's no king. They weren't in subjection to ultimately God and his authority. And we saw this last week, didn't we? Like over and over and over again, we just went through that bit by bit through the story, and we saw all kinds of ways that Micah and his mom and this Levite were disregarding the things that God had very clearly said. Right? We just showed, that chapter and verse said this, and they're not doing that. This chapter and verse said this, they weren't doing that. They were disregarding the things that God had specifically said in favor of what felt good to them. That was last week. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 12, that was a big chapter, right? Deuteronomy chapter 12, God had explicitly said that there was only supposed to be one centralized place of worship for the whole nation to go to. Clear, Deuteronomy chapter 12. But here we find Micah, who's thinking, that doesn't really apply to me. That's too far. That's too much. That one doesn't really make sense. And so he sets up his own personal shrine at his house. There are several other examples of just blatant disregard of God's word. In today's text, what we see is a whole tribe in the nation of Israel. Not just one guy in his house, but a whole tribe demonstrating that very same unwillingness to submit to God's word. I think that's, and there's other ways we could slice it, angles we could look at it, but I think that's really the essence, isn't it? Of drift. Of dissatisfaction with God and disregarding of his word. That leads you to sort of minimize that and move this direction. Disregard, dissatisfaction with God and disregard of his word. Let's see how that's reflected in this story. In those days, the tribe of the people of Dan was seeking for itself an inheritance to dwell in. For until then, no inheritance among the tribes of Israel had fallen to them. What's this talking about? Remember, there's a man named Israel way back in the book of Genesis. His first name is Jacob. He gets renamed Israel. He becomes the sort of the head of this. He has 12 sons. One of the sons is named Dan. That person and his family becomes a whole nation of Israel that has 12 tribes, and one of those tribes is called Dan. They come into the promised land, and God gives each tribe, it's a little messy there, because one of the tribes is the Levites, and they don't get land, but one of the tribes gets land. But basically, the 12 tribes get their 12 allotments. And God says, here, this is kind of the border and the boundary and the cities where you're supposed to be. Go there and take that land. I'm giving it to you. Got a portion to the tribes, an allotment of land. We see that back in the book of Joshua. And specifically, Dan got an allotment. Joshua chapter 19, verses 40 to 46. You can look it up. They're at the tabernacle in Shiloh, before the Lord, where he's the one place he's told people to go. And God is speaking through a method that he used back then to say, this is what this tribe has, this is what this tribe has, this is what this tribe has. And he gave to Dan a specific territory. But, when we read about this in the first part of Judges, the people of Dan had trouble. It wasn't just an easy cakewalk, right? The Amorites that were there were entrenched and put up a hard fight. And Dan didn't persist in doing what they were supposed to do by God's word. And they couldn't take over their whole territory. You read this in Judges 1:34. The Amorites pushed the Danites back up into the hills, into just a few cities like Zorah and Eshtaol, which, if you remember from chapter 13 and a few other places, that's where Samson the Danite dwelt. So they have this big territory they're given, but they're just kind of hiding up in the hills, and they haven't taken their territory. And they're feeling cramped, and they're feeling like they need more space. But the issue is not that God hadn't given them a sufficient place to dwell. The issue is that they didn't trust God and take it as they were told to. They didn't persist in claiming the land that God had told them to have, promised them. What follows, starting in verse 2, is basically Dan acting as if God hadn't given them a plot of land and going back and trying to sort of redo that whole conquest narrative on their own terms. I hope you can see that. If you know the story of how the conquest initially started, it involved spies being sent out, right, to scout out the land and come back and report on it. Well, that's what's happening here. But it's on their own initiative. It's not at God's command. God's already told them where they're supposed to go. The people of Dan here send 5 able men from the whole number of their tribe to spy out the land and to explore it. This is not from God. This is their own idea of what they should do. It disregards what God's told them to do. God had already told them to do something else, but that seemed too hard for them. That didn't seem to be working out. They didn't like that idea, so they took matters into their own hands to find what they thought would be a better place to settle. Sent out on the mission, these spies, what do you know? They came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, that we were introduced to last week in chapter 17. Verse 3. When they were by the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. Who are you? Someone's talking. Who is that? And it could be that these five spies had some prior acquaintance with this guy. Maybe they knew him personally. But what's more likely is that recognizing his voice means recognizing his accent. They think, oh, someone's talking, I recognize the accent. And they could tell that it wasn't the accent of this area. It was someone who's originally from these parts. He was from down south. He had a southern accent where they were from. And they turned aside and they said to this guy, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What's your business here? They're very curious, right, to know what someone from down south is doing up there. And so the heretical priest explains this gig that he found. He tells them, this is how Micah dealt with me. He's hired me, and I've become his priest. Now, what do they say? Do they respond to that and they say, hey, wait a second, you can't do that. It's not allowed. You're not supposed to be somebody's personal priest. God had explicitly said that there's only supposed to be one place of worship, and that's at Shiloh, not here. And also, God had set up this other system for Levites like you to be supported by the tithes and the offerings that people brought to that one place at Shiloh. You're not supposed to be going off and having this side gig. Is that what they said to him when they heard this? No. What did they say? They said, oh, goody, goody. We have someone like you in front of us. So will you do something for us? Will you inquire of God, please, that we may know whether this journey that we're on will succeed? And they want him to give their fortune, to tell them their future, to bring a word from God that says what they want to hear. And what does he say? Does he say to them, no, you should not be scouting out for new territory. Go back and claim the land that the Lord has already granted you. Is that what he says? No. That's what he should have said. But no, he indulges. He says, go in peace. The journey on which you go is under the eye of the Lord. Does some kind of a picture like, you know, the person that Dorothy meets after the tornado or something. Does some little magic kind of shtick to make it sound like he's hearing from God, and then he says, yes, you're good. That trip will be successful. So you get what's going on here? Can you kind of see the picture? They're asking a quack priest to give them a word from God when God had already spoken, but they wanted something else. God has already revealed his will by the allotments given to the tribes, including Dan and Joshua 19. There is no need for another inquiry. God had told them already what to do. They didn't like it. They ignored it. They tried to find a different path, and in the process, to couch it in terms of, see, God said to me. God spoke to me. God told me. But it's all made up. You see any applications from this to things that we do today? Come on. God has spoken to us very clearly in the completed scriptures. There's a lot of stuff in there that we don't like. It's too hard. Too restricting. We'd rather he said something else. And so we try to find ways to make him speak something else. How many times have you heard someone say, God told me to do this? Or the Spirit is leading me to do this, and it's not what he said in Scripture. It's different. Listen, that's not God. He doesn't contradict himself. And this is what's involved, I think, with any kind of spiritual drift. It's a dissatisfaction with and a disregard of God and His Word. It manifests itself in an unwillingness to submit to God's revealed truth in the Bible and look for something else. We would much prefer to rely on intuitions. Think, oh, I have super spiritual insight. I see these things. I have these mystical experiences. These subjective feelings. We prefer that to the work of exegeting Scripture and submitting to what it says. We know the Bible says this, but we look to other people to tell us something else. Have you done that? Is there a teacher out there that will say what my itching ears want to hear? What ways have you seen yourself dabbling with this? Are there Bible doctrines or Bible ethics that you don't like, that aren't convenient, that seem hard, that you'd prefer to find a fake religious authority that will agree with your inclination so you can feel justified in doing what you want to do? Are there things that you want so bad that you'll fudge on what God said to justify happiness? That's what Dan was doing. And that's going to put you on the wrong trajectory. In verses 7 to 10, the five spies go on from Micah's unsanctioned shrine. They come to this place called Laish. It's hard to understand exactly what it is. I've tried to think of different analogies, maybe even think of one, but it's just, the text describes it as this remote area. It's way up north. It's where there are Canaanites, but they're sort of living isolated. They're living according to the culture of the Sidonians. I don't know exactly what that means, but they're like the Sidonians, but they're disconnected from them or anyone else, really. It's not like they're just kind of by themselves. Peaceful, unsuspecting, unengaged people living a good life in this secluded place. And the spies find this, and they say, this is it. This is perfect for us. And they return all the way back down to the south, to their fellow tribesmen, and they say, arise, let's go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it's very good. And will you do nothing? Don't be slow to go. Come on. Let's go enter in and possess the land. As soon as you go, you'll come to an unsuspecting people. The land is spacious, for God has given it into your hands. A place where there's no lack of anything that's on the earth. Sounds good, right? They sound like the original 12 spies that were sent to spy out the land should have sounded when God sent them there. These spies insist, this is from God. This is God's will. God's behind it. God wants them to do it. God's given it to them. He wants them to be happy. And the reality is that God was completely absent from all of this. It was their own wishful thinking in direct defiance of what God had clearly said. That's what we were all doing. Our natural trajectory is to move away from God, as He's revealed Himself in the Word, is to doubt the Bible, is to deliberately misinterpret Scripture, to ignore it. Can you see yourself in this at all? What ways are you tempted right now to be discontent with the real God and make a new one that will say what you want Him to say? What ways can you see yourself finding what God has said in Scripture insufficient, in need of updating, too simplistic? What aspects of the Bible's teaching are you inclined to mute or move beyond or rewrite or overwrite? What Scripture says, God says. And so to move beyond the Bible is to move away from God. I think that's the essence of the drift. That's what it is. Let's look at where it takes it. Where does that lead? And moving on here from verse 11. So 600 men of the tribe of Dan, armed with weapons of war, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol. The spies are convincing. They convince the whole army to move out. They're camping at different spots along the way. At the end of verse 13, they arrive at Micah's house. Then the five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, hey, we recognize this place. You know that in these houses there's an ephod, household gods, a carved image, a metal image. What does the army say to the spies? Are you crazy? What are you talking about? That's ridiculous. I can't believe that's here. But do they say to them, with horrified shock, like, what? Let's go destroy that place. Let's put an end to that. No. What do? They say, wow, that's cool. And they turn aside and they go right up to Micah's compound with this imposing army positioned outside the gate. They send in the 5 spies to go raid it, take the stuff, the carved image, the ephod, the household god, the metal image, and take it with them. The Levite that Micah hired is there, and he sees this happening. He's watching all this, and he says, what are you doing? And they said to him, shh, keep quiet. Put your hand over your mouth. Come with us. Be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be the priest to a tribe, a clan in Israel? Essentially, they're offering him this rogue Levite, this job of pope for their tribe. Pope means papa. He said, be our father. Be the head, the chief priest of this whole tribe for us. Ooh, that sounds good. What does he say? Does he say, no, I couldn't do that. I've already made a commitment to Micah. I'm a man of principle and loyalty. No. He jumps on it. This is perfect. This is what my heart's been waiting for the whole time. What a great opportunity to move up, make more money, have more influence. Verse 20 says, and the priest's heart was glad. He's happy. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image, and he went along with the people. Ditches Micah at the drop of a hat for something bigger and better. The offer appeals to his vanity, his ambition, his materialism. He doesn't care about God. We already saw that last week. He doesn't care about people either. And he cares about himself and climbing up this ladder of ministry success. That's a temptation still with us today in anybody in ministry. So this migrating tribe is drifting away, literally, from their allotted territory. They're drifting further from the Lord. And along the way, they pick up a priest to be their own sort of priest, and all the paraphernalia is already ready-made for them to start up their own idolatrous imitation tabernacle way up in their new homeland. They turned and departed, putting the little ones and the livestock and the goods in front of them in case any danger comes from behind in pursuit of them. And when they'd gone a distance from the home of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house were called out to go pursue these thieves. Evidently, the people who lived around Micah liked having their own convenient shrine there closer too. And so they mobilize and they go pursue them, and they overtook the people of Dan, because the clan of Dan is like a big, I mean, it's a big army of 600, and they got all their livestock with them, and they got their wives and their little children, so they're going slower. So they catch up with them, and they get there, and they shouted to the people of Dan, and the people of Dan turn around, and they say to Micah, what's the matter with you that you come with such a company? What's the problem? What are you doing? And Micah says, you take my gods that I made, and the priest, and go away? And what have I left? How then do you ask me, what's the matter with you? What's the matter? Can't you see what's the matter with me? Taking everything I have. The people of Dan said to him, do not let your voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of your households. Basically, a bigger army diplomacy. Shut up if you want to keep your life. And the people of Dan continued to go their way, and when Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his home. I don't know if it was the first time I read this or the second or third, but I kept reading this and looking at this. This made me really, really sad. I think this is profoundly sad. Can you see how sad this is? Where did Micah's man-made religion get him? What did it get him? What did his domesticated deity do for him? What is his end? It's totally pathetic. Can you see that? Micah's trajectory ends in tragedy. You have to feel sorry a little bit for Micah, don't you? And you can see him. He's desperate here. You can see, if you go back to the beginning, he wants blessing. He doesn't want curse. That's what we all want, right? We want good. We don't want bad. And you can see that in him. That's what's driving him. He wants blessing and not curse. His whole life is aimed at that. But in the end, it ends in utter loss. He doesn't get it. He gets nothing. He has nothing at the end. He thought he had found the perfect companion in this Levite that he hired to help him in this. But the Levite turns out to just be using him for his own stuff and bolts for a higher bidder. And those little silver deities, these gods that he had made, and that made him feel important, that made him feel needed, that made him feel like he had power and some control over life, they're just taken away in an instant. They're just taken from him. And when they're gone, he chases them down frantically. He needs them back. He's lost everything, which is pathetic because they're little statues. Why couldn't they defend themselves? They can't. They're nothing, but he put everything into these things, and then they're gone. He loses them in a day. And the people who stole them from him look over their shoulder at him, screaming in desperation, and they say, "What's the matter with you?" And he says, "What's the matter with me? You've taken everything I have. I have nothing left." Can you feel that desperation? Can you feel the place where he's at? Can you feel how sad that is? What's the matter? I have nothing. The betrayal, the stunned realization that it's all gone. Everything he built his whole life upon has just crumbled. He's lost it all. You can feel that in his voice. What else do I have? That's where this leads. This is where building your life on idols gets you. So sad. He has nothing else. He does not have any true, meaningful relationships. He does not have purpose. He does not have security. It's all taken from him. These idols have become his everything. And that is the sad, sad, sad tragedy. He put everything into something that can be taken. It's a foolish thing to do. That's what we're all doing. It's foolish to place your trust in objects that you make with your own hands. Inert deeds that can't do anything to protect you when someone comes. And so I'm just asking, can you feel the pain when he's crying, when he says, "I have nothing left"? As one person puts it, Micah feels naked, completely vulnerable to the forces of evil and disaster, the very thing he was seeking to avoid by making the idolatrous objects in the first place. Micah, who at the beginning of the story was portrayed as a thief, is himself a victim of theft. It's justice. It's his justice. Another person has commented, although the Danite migration in chapter 18 is presented as a humanistic enterprise from beginning to end, in the providence of God, the Danite treatment of Micah may be interpreted as the divine response to Micah for his abomination. He's getting his just deserts. With poignant irony, the Danites serve as agents of judgment. That's what the name Dan actually means, judge. God uses Dan to judge Micah. And when it all comes in front of him, he screams, "I have nothing." Dejected, lonely, walks back to his pillaged home filled with despair. And that picture, if you just let yourself think about it, it's just really sad. And it makes me shudder at the thought of going down that path myself, building my life on things that can all just vanish. The natural trajectory of idolatry ends in total tragedy. It promises security and the good life, and it does make you happy, but it doesn't deliver that. Just think about it. Do you want to build your life on idols like fame and fortune, and then get to the end of your life and face the cold inevitability of obscurity and the inability of money to buy you any happiness and feel totally empty? Like, what was it all about? If you build, like most people, kind of in most people's age demographic right now, are building their life on health and looks and sex, and the reality is, you're going to come, if you live long enough, to a place where you're frail and wrinkled and impotent and a shell waiting to die, and you'll cry. I've nothing left. It's all gone. It didn't work. It vanished. All the things that we're tempted to build our life on can and will be taken away from us. Realize this. At some point, we'll be stripped of our idols and left with nothing. Nothing. That's the horror of hell. If you'll allow yourself to think about it for just a little bit, it's too hard to even really let your mind go, but just to get a little glimpse to think about the utter nothingness, the emptiness, the blackness, the darkness, the eternal loneliness, the eternal nothingness. Everything stripped away from us. That's where it goes. And this story of Micah is a warning, brothers and sisters. That's where it ends. That's where idolatry ends. Don't make idols of things that moth and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal. You can lose your career. Don't make it your job. It can go like that. You can lose a child. You can lose a spouse. Don't worship them. Don't make personal freedom your idol, because you'll find you're just a slave to the world and the flesh and the devil. Don't live for other people's love. It's so fleeting. Don't live for political power. Those things can quickly go away. Don't place your worth in your intelligence, because it will slip from you with time. But if you have Christ, if you have Jesus, if he's your treasure, then you have the one and only thing that can never be taken from you. The only thing that you can never lose forever. Enough. You have the one relationship that can fulfill you forever. You have eternal life. And if you lose all else, you lose your health, you lose relationships, you lose comforts, you lose even your very life, you still have Jesus. That's what he offers. He's the only object of worship that you can never lose. And yet, we are dissatisfied with that, and we're going after these things that can vanish them. So sad. There was a time in Micah's life looked to be successful and happy, despite, even maybe because of his departure from the Lord, but it clearly ended in tragedy. What about the people of Dan? God uses here to judge Micah. It seems like things go well for Dan. Did they somehow get away with their deviating from the Lord? Did they find paradise? Can I picture, like, hey guys, this is just a beautiful place. We're just going to just eat bonbons all day and swim in, you know, waterfalls. I don't know what. Did they find paradise apart from God? The people of Dan took what Micah had made, and the priest who belonged to them, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and unsuspecting, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and burned the city with fire. Not as brutal and not God ordained. And there was no deliverance for them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. Their conquest of Laish is described as a human achievement without any sense of reliance upon God. It wasn't what God commanded. They didn't look to him for success. They weren't doing his errand. But for some reason, God let them win. That's interesting. He allowed them to get what they wanted. He does that for a time. After destroying Laish, they rebuilt the city, and they lived in it. And they named the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor. That's classic, right? Put my name on it. Let's put our name on it. Plant our flag here. They're living for themselves, and they're slapping a little religiosity on it. And the people of Dan set up the carved images for themselves. Dan seems successful. Seems like it worked. Looks like God's letting them live happily in their sin. They become this influential city way up in the north. Later in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 26 to 27, when Jeroboam and the northern tribes split off from Rehoboam and the southern tribes, Jeroboam made Dan an even more attractive alternate site to Jerusalem and the divinely authorized temple. He didn't want people having to go all the way down to worship there. They had this little shrine thing happen at Dan. He fortifies it. He builds a golden calf and sets it up in Dan to make this shrine even more appealing. And people came from all around to worship him. It may look like Dan gets away with it and flourishes. But look carefully at the hint of impending judgment at the end of verse 30. It says, until the day of the captivity of the land. God is patient with idolaters, giving chances to repent. He's patient with humanity until he's not. And there does come a day of reckoning. There came a day of judgment for Dan. Around 890 BC, 2 Chronicles 16:4, and then finally when Assyria invaded in 722 BC and wiped the northern kingdom out entirely. And then, if you, I don't know if you remember this, but before we start preaching through this Old Testament book of Judges, we were in the New Testament book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and there in chapter 7, we had this vision of heaven and a great multitude around the throne. And they were visualized as kind of people from all these tribes of ancient Israel, this new Israel gathered on the throne. But we said there mysteriously, there's one tribe that was missing. It's Dan. He's not listed there. He didn't make it to heaven. It's just a poetic point that even though it may look for a time like idolatry is paying off, like you can drift from the Lord and be okay, at some point, eventually, that trajectory ends in tragedy. It's not worth it. You lose everything. It won't end well. So we've seen what it is, dissatisfaction with God and His Word. We've seen where it leads, just gut-wrenching tragedy. Now let's see who it can happen to. And the answer to that question is, it can happen to anyone. It doesn't matter your privileges, it doesn't matter your pedigree, it doesn't matter your past accomplishments. Anyone is susceptible to going off the rails. Look at verse 30, the first part of verse 30. The narrator keeps the name and identity of this mercenary Levite a secret until the end. He's not named in chapter 17, he's not named in all of chapter 18 until the very end here. And then he has this big reveal that shocks and dumbfounds us. Who is this guy? The name of the Levite is Jonathan, Yah, Latan, which means the Lord has given his parents. His parents may have named him with godly intentions. But what family? Who were his parents? Who were his grandparents? Where did he come from? Where did this renegade priest come from? Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses. You see it? This opportunistic Levite who left his God-ordained role to help Micah in his idolatry and then left Micah to be the Pope of Dan is the grandson of Moses. Can you believe that? The man of God, the towering figure of the Old Testament, the mighty Moses. How is that possible? That's what we should like Moses' grandson? How can he possibly do that? Because it can happen to anyone. It's very possible. It doesn't take long for spiritual drift to happen. Judges chapter 2, verse 10, told us that within just one generation after Joshua, who was Moses' sidekick, there were people who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. It's not because they didn't cognitively know what had happened. They didn't know him intimately, personally, for themselves. It wasn't real, genuine faith for them. You can't inherit faith. And this just shows us that it can happen to anyone. And examples abound in this, right? John Piper, arguably the greatest, most God-soaked preacher of the last few decades, I would say, anointing, the power, the Spirit's power. His very son is on TikTok uttering blasphemies about God. So you can have the greatest preacher of a generation be your dad, and that's not a guarantee that you'll love God and have him enjoy God. I think Jonathan Edwards, right? Some people say the greatest mind that America has ever produced. Who is his grandson, if you watched Hamilton? Aaron Burr. If you study Aaron Burr's life, he doesn't have the faith of Edwards. His life ends in tragedy and all kinds of things like that. We could go on and on. Now, I mean, say it's possible that this Levite named Jonathan was the literal grandson of Moses. It's possible. I said that these stories in the conclusion aren't necessarily chronologically at the end of this era. It's possible. It's also possible that son can sometimes mean descendant. So it may not have to be a literal son. It could have been a great, or put two or three greats before grandson there. But the point still remains, right? It can happen, amen, no matter who you are, what family you're from. It doesn't matter. We don't want to believe it, right? Even some scribes emended this in the Bible. They put an extra letter in the name Moses to make it say Manasseh, because they just couldn't accept the fact that this could, like Moses, this Saul is the name of Moses. It's not the fact that this couldn't be possible. Maybe it was Manasseh. But it's true. It can happen to anyone. It can happen to you. It doesn't matter what kind of family you come from. It doesn't matter what kind of church that you've been part of. It doesn't matter what college you went to. It doesn't matter who you know. It doesn't matter what you've seen and experienced. The draw away from the Lord is very strong. No one's immune. Every one of us should be vigilant against the natural and tragic trajectory of drifting from orthodoxy. Moses' grandson. Yes. The last word of this story is verse 31. So they set up Micah's carved image that he made as long as the house of God was at Shiloh. And the mention of Shiloh at the end of everything acts as a concluding condemnation of this alternate site and the idolatry that happened there. It's not that big of a deal. No, it's clearly wrong. Setting up your own comfortable version of Christianity is not okay, and it will not end. All right, so finally, what it is, where it leads, who it can happen to, how do we avoid it? And again, this could be a whole talk. We could go many different directions, much that could be said about this. But for here, and let me just say this. Listen to the Bible. That's how you avoid this. Listen to the Bible. Listen closely. Listen carefully. Not just a cursive sort of reading. The Bible is not dull. It is not boring. It is not simplistic. It's not out of touch. I hope that our sermons through Judges and this one today have even shown you that this is extremely rich. There's so much there. It's extremely relevant. So listen to the Bible. Get into it. Don't just have a very superficial engagement with the Bible. That's how you're going to start from keeping drifting. And listen to it for two things. First, let it convict you. Let it confront you. Let the Word of God correct you and your preferences and your perspective and your personalized way of looking at the world. Let the Bible show you your sin and sit with that for a little bit. Don't move quickly. Gloss over that, kind of brush it aside. Let it really cut you. Let it show you. Let it show you the world and your part in it, and let it show you all that stuff. Don't skim over it. You have a wandering heart, just like Micah and his mom and Jonathan. We are like Daniel. You and I are prone to seek words from God where he's not spoken and ignore where he has. You are opportunistic and greedy and filled with personal ambition. You have to be able to see yourself in these characters, not just other people, right? Not just like, oh, that's interesting, that was really bad. But I do that too. You have to let the Bible get you. And then you have to look long at where that leads. Don't just be like, oh, yeah, I made some mistakes. You have to look at what that goes to. You have to stand on the precipice of hell, and you have to peer over into the utter darkness and shudder. You have to feel the pain of Micah's cry. You have to feel that. You have to feel the horror. You have to acknowledge your natural trajectory ends in tragedy. But don't just stay there. Fear of hell is not enough to keep you from it. Turn there and look to Jesus. That's the second point. Right? Listen to the Bible as something to convict you, and let the Bible also point you to Christ. Don't just hear the Bible as a book about what not to do and how bad you are, but hear ultimately as a book about how good God is, culminating in what he's done to provide a deliverer in Jesus. The trajectory of the Bible's story ends in a comedy, not a tragedy. Always look at the Bible with a mind to kind of place that trajectory out to Jesus. So how do we do that with this chapter? How does this chapter lead us to Jesus? It's not blatant. It's subtle, but it's there. I think it's hinted at in the first and the last verses. First and last lines of this chapter. Verse 1, in those days there was no king. There was no king. What's that saying? We need a king. Who is that? It's not David. Not Saul. Not Solomon. We're going to talk more about this in the final sermon on Judges. But this need for a king is setting us up for Jesus. It's ultimately a longing for Jesus. Because all the kings that come after Israel, afterwards for Israel, don't do the job of keeping people from idolatry. In fact, many of them actually lead the people into idolatry. So verse 1 points us to Jesus, our true king. Verse 31 also has this hidden note of anticipation, right? This little nod to a future change. It won't always be that Shiloh will be the place. It says, as long as the house of God was at Shiloh, meaning it wasn't there forever. It implies that this traveling tabernacle in the wilderness had been stationed at Shiloh for a while, but it wasn't always going to stay there forever. It eventually moves at God's direction to a more permanent building structure in Jerusalem, the temple. But that building, it doesn't last, right? That's not the end. That even is leading up to the true temple. What's the true temple? What's the real place where God dwells among man? Jesus Christ, who tabernacled among us in his incarnate body. So there's a little hint of pointing to Jesus. We need a perfect king. We need an enduring house of God where we can meet with and know God. And we need a faithful and permanent priest, right? In the middle here, you got Joshua, or Jonathan, as this twisted priest. And he wasn't permanent. It only lasted until the captivity. There was judgment coming for him and his family. And then the authorized Levitical priesthood itself wasn't permanent, as you see in the book of Hebrews. It was a placeholder. It was a pointer to Jesus, who is everything we need in every way. He's holy and yet sympathetic. He's able to offer the ultimate sacrifice that can take away our sin himself. All these things we could elaborate on, we could drill down deeper into. I'm just saying, do it. Dwell in the Bible. Delve down into the deep treasures that are in Scripture. And learn to see Jesus as the fulfillment of all. And look to him to save you from your idolatry. That's what the Bible's ultimately about. We need a Savior. That's what this chapter is showing us. We need a Savior. And we have one. And when we let the Bible lead us to him again and again and again, don't get tired of that. Find new facets of his glory and his grace to gaze on, then our hearts will be more and more captivated by him and less susceptible to the tragic trajectory of the world. Until one day, we see him face to face. Won't that be great? I'll just make one more final observation. Dan Block writes, nothing in this chapter is normal. People's values and behavior are all topsy-turvy. That's a good way to put it. The Danites' mission succeeds on the surface, at least. In the end, they have a territory they may claim as their own, but they have sold their souls to Canaanite values. That's a good one. The whole book of Judges is very bleak. You have the people of God becoming Canaanites, and we'll see that next week in just horrific ways. And yet, I was thinking about this, God's people don't completely die out. Then, or any point since then. And here, we are today and we look around at our world that seems topsy-turvy, craziness, nuts, like Book of Judges. We look at the church that's gone crazy, right? Canaanized in many ways. And we think, everything's topsy-turvy. And yet, here we are. Isn't that crazy? This time of the Judges was nuts, and yet the next books of the Bible are nuts. The next books of the Bible are nuts. And our time is nuts, and yet God has a people. Isn't that interesting? The church is still going. God's still moving to make and keep people for himself. And no matter how crazy things are, there's still hope for any individual and for the people of God in general. He's still using his word that judges to preserve a people that will make it to heaven and be with him forever. Do you sense him doing anything in you right now today? Do you hear his voice? Praise God. Have you been convicted of any sin in this service? Have you seen Christ in any fresh way? If you have, this is not time to celebrate that together and sing. We'll eat together at the table. If you've been baptized and you're part of the church, you're invited to this table to feast on the forgiveness and the goodness of our King, of our true temple, of our faithful high priest, of our Savior. While we're singing the next two songs, you can come forward and collect the elements and take it back to your seats and wait.